Amen. Our text for today is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. These are the words of God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is always true and always clear. We pray that you would help make it clear to us. Apply it to our hearts and minds, we ask. This Christmas day, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, that he was given to us from you graciously. He was the ultimate gift that showed your love, your commitment to your people. And we pray that you would help us to receive him by faith now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So how does salvation come? How does salvation come? It comes not through self-discovery. It comes not through achieving spiritual mastery. It comes not through any act of one's own will. It comes not through any individual choice we might make at all. It comes instead through the arrival of a child. Isaiah's prophecy shows us that salvation came not through a spiritual event, but a physical event as well. Salvation is not some internal only reality, right? Salvation is not something that I imagine up in my own heart. It's not something that I believe happened, therefore it happened. No, it happened whether or not we believe it, right? It was an event when Jesus came to us 2,000 years ago. It is internal. Salvation does indeed give us new hearts, but it's also external and objective, right? It's a real thing that's offered to us. It's something that's really happening in the world around us. God gave Jesus as a child in a place and a time from a specific people, from the Jews, to save the actual world. He did this to save us. From what? What did he save us from? He saved us from the separation of God and man that was caused by man's sinfulness. God created the world to dwell with man. The world was God's cosmic temple in which he dwelt with humanity. And God created that world for us to encounter him, to know him, to have fellowship with him. In Isaiah 7:14, it said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean, children?
Jesus.
God with us. Emmanuel means God with us, right? If you remember last week, we talked about Genesis 1 sort of expressing the transcendence of God, right? The fact he's so above anything we could think or imagine. He's other. He's completely, in that sense, distant from us because he's so different to us. Right, he's infinite and majestic and all these things, but he's also, Genesis chapter 2, imminent. And remember that spell, I-M-M-A, immanent, close, not imminent as in present unwrapping is going to happen imminently. No, it's actually imminent as in he's close to us. And so you can see in the Immanuel, immanent, El, the imminent God. Right, Emmanuel, the nearness of God, the God who has come to be with us. So God promised Jesus as Emmanuel, God come near again, God to be with us again, to repair what? The rift, the chasm that was formed in the garden in Genesis 3. So what are we saved from? We're saved from that separation that was caused by man's sinfulness that separated us and God. And Jesus came to bring us near again. He came as a child to live, die, and rise in our place to forgive our sins and bring us back to God. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And our text in Isaiah 6, 9 tells us 8 things about this Messiah. 8 things about this Jesus who would come at the fullness of time to redeem us. It tells us that he was born. He was born. Unto us a child is born. This is the fulfillment of the proto-evangelium. Remember we talked about that on Sunday, the first gospel in Genesis 3, where the seed of the woman would crush the enemy's head. The seed of the woman, a child, a baby, God in the flesh, the one who made man out of dust would become man. The one who sustained Mary's womb in being was sustained by Mary's womb. To be born as a baby, if you didn't realize this already, meant he had to live. He had to grow up, right? Jesus, he could have come as a 30-year-old man, lived for 3 years, done what he did, and then died on the cross. Except then, he wouldn't have been tempted in every way we are. He wouldn't have experienced everything we did. He was born and grew up and did every stage of human development and experience in order to redeem every stage of human development and experience. So he was born. Secondly, he was given. He was given. We did not and cannot earn this. We did not and cannot deserve this. Just as God created the heavens and the earth without our say-so, just as God formed Adam from the dust and Eve from Adam's rib without their say-so, just as God planted a garden without their say-so, just as God promised to redeem fallen creation without our say-so, he sent his Son without our say-so. He did this freely, not because he had to, but because he desired to. It is all a gift. It is all grace. He was given. And this, children, is why we give Christmas presents. Right? If you didn't realize this already, this is why we give and receive Christmas presents. There are three ways to respond to Christmas presents, and only one of them is biblical. All right? Three ways to respond to Christmas presents. The first is to only delight in the present, right? To make the present ultimate. That's the first way we can receive a Christmas present. The second is to not delight in the present at all, because don't you know Christmas is all about Jesus, right? Okay, that's another way we can respond to presents. Now the third way, which is the right way, is to be thankful to God for the present, okay? Because he is the ultimate gift giver. And every gift you have, you know, whether that be a soft toy or a Lego set or a book or an olive tree, which was one of my gifts, whatever gift you get this Christmas, you can be thankful for the gift in and of itself, because God loves to give good gifts to his children, but you can also be thankful for the gift because it's a shadow of the ultimate gift. Yeah. Right? It's a picture of the ultimate gift. Being thankful for the gifts we receive reminds us to be thankful for the ultimate gift we have received. So we love and serve a God who keeps on giving. When you thank God for your Christmas gift, you will think of God. And that's a good thing. When you think of God, you can't help but be thankful for his ultimate gift of Jesus. Romans 8:32 is a good verse to remember. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The third thing, Isaiah 6 verse 9 tells us, he was born, he was given, and then the third thing is this happened to us. He was given, he was born for us, to us. Jesus came to identify with his people. He didn't come as an ubermensch, he didn't come as the Superman. He didn't come as this, this king on a chariot from heaven. That's coming, right? He's going to come back like that in the full weight and might of his glory and power. But the first time Christ came, he came in humility, in self-emptying humility. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, speaking about Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ could have come as a kind of emperor figure, but instead came in humility as a child born of a specific people group. He came as one born of Israel. We know that the church, according to Galatians, is the true Israel, and so we know that Christ came to identify with you and with me, with the true church, with true Israel. He came to identify with everyone who calls upon his name as Lord. He is not distant or disconnected. He was born to us. He was born as a member of God's covenant people to represent and redeem God's covenant people. Fourth thing Isaiah 6:9 tells us is that he came to rule. he came to rule. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we heard it before, the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government, the rule will be on his shoulder. In Isaiah's day, when this was written, Isaiah was telling us, warning that the rulers of Judah, their incompetence, their compromise, their weakness, that's what was happening. They had failed at governing. They had failed at leading God's people well. But Christ will govern his people with perfect righteousness and justice. He will reign not just over one nation, but over the whole world. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. When Christ rules, the burden is taken from the shoulders of the people, and he gladly assumes it. He takes it on his own shoulders. This should give us comfort in times of political difficulty. When our leaders are unable to discern what is just, when our politicians deny God and his word, when our government picks up too much responsibility that should be firmly staying within the realm of family and church, when our government is taking up too much responsibility on its own shoulders, at that point, Christians are to look to Christ and trust that he will rule and reign differently, and his rule and reign will always increase. He is watching and he's waiting, and in his perfect plan and purpose, he rules the nations even now. But how will his government increase? What will his rule be like? What will God be like as a ruler? Well, the next part of the verse tells us he will rule perfectly because he will be more than qualified as a wonderful counselor. He will be more than able as a mighty God. He will love his subjects as an everlasting father. And the society he creates will experience wholeness because he's the Prince of Peace. This is what's coming. And just as a side note, Christmas is a political statement. when people say, you know, church and politics, we should keep these things separate. You might want to, you can sort of understand the sentiment behind that, but that only works when a government and a nation doesn't claim to be Lord, right? If you go to North Korea and you're told to put a picture of, you know, of Kim on the wall, right? And you should honor and pay allegiance to Kim on the wall because, you know, he's the supreme leader and so on. A Christian's response to that should be no, because Christ is Lord. Right? No, because Christ is Lord. And therefore, that claim that Christ is Lord, Christ is King, he's the one in charge, becomes political. When we shouldn't fall for the trap of avoiding saying Merry Christmas. Right? If you're stood in front of a Jew or a Muslim or an atheist, or whatever, Merry Christmas is a faith statement. Merry Christmas is a statement that says Christ is King. This is his holiday. This is not a subjective experience that we just, you know, choose to go through. No, we're claiming evangelistically, we're proclaiming evangelistically that he came to rule at Christmas, and this Christmas is another mark in the ground, another mark on the ballot that says Christ is King. So that's how he's going to rule perfectly. He'll be more than able, more than qualified. He'll love his subjects, and the society he creates will be whole. And so don't be afraid of saying Merry Christmas to your neighbors. So what about those four things? First of all, he's the wonderful counselor. This word wonderful is the nearest thing in Hebrew we get to the word supernatural. Supernatural, wonderful. He is distinguished and stands alone. No earthly ruler can come close. He's an entirely different category of ruler. His counsel is wonderful, and as a counselor, he is wonderful. He is to be listened to be trusted, to be believed, and to be obeyed. His counsel, his law, his rule, his word, what he says, is to be distinguished above all other counsel. His wisdom is not like our wisdom. As Calvin writes in his commentary on Isaiah, he is in every respect the highest and most perfect teacher. In like manner, we are not permitted to get wisdom but from his gospel. And this contributes also to the praise of the gospel, for it contains the perfect wisdom of God. All that is necessary for salvation is opened up by Christ in such a manner. Looking around the world, we can all see that everyone thinks they're wise in their own eyes. Everyone is wise in their own eyes, Isaiah 5:21. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, Judges 21:20. and it's not going particularly well, right? That's because people aren't listening to the wonderful counselor, the one who has revealed the will of God in his word. Christ tells us what is right. Christ tells governments and families and businesses and churches what is right. So may we listen. May we pray for governments and nations to listen to the wonderful counselor. He's also the mighty God. So this means he's more than able to do this. He's mighty God. If Christ was just the best of all human rulers, we might find ourselves in the best of all human societies. But Christ is the divine ruler. And even the best of all merely human societies would still be a fallen one. In Christ's kingdom, under his rule, we are in the kingdom of a God who can do all things. He is strong and mighty. He is more than able. We can rely on him utterly. He is no politician who campaigns on unfulfillable promises. He is the true God whose promises are certain. Seventhly, he is the everlasting Father. And as such, he loves his subjects. A quick note here, this is not claiming that Jesus is the Father, right? This is where Trinitarian theology is rich and complex, and you have to be careful about sometimes what you affirm and what you say. You can have verses like Jesus said in John 10 that he and the Father are one, right? But obviously the Father and the Son are not identical, right? That's not Trinitarian theology. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, and so on, you know, the basic sort of Trinitarian doctrine. But because they are three and one, in some senses it's right to say Jesus and the Father are one. But this is not necessarily talking about the Trinity here, okay, in Isaiah 6. There's hints of it, but the more important point is that Christ will exhibit a fatherly rule, right? Christ will exhibit a fatherly rule, not a cold imperial rule, right, but a warm patriarchal rule. Patriarchal, these are words that have sort of been called like naughty words in our culture nowadays, but patriarchy was never meant to be, and isn't, when it's the right kind of patriarchy, biblical patriarchy, oppressive. Yeah. It's a warm, it's fatherly. Yeah. It's a loving father who brings the nation with him. Yeah. He's a loving heavenly father, and Christ's rule will be like that, fatherly, right? So when you read patriarchal, don't think toxic patriarchy, right? Think God is Father. Think Christ is going to display a fatherly rule. I want some of that. So unlike earthly rulers, governments, kings, and dynasties who, no matter how loving they might be, how generous they might be, ultimately don't have that sort of love, right? You can have the most caring, selfless ruler in the world, but ultimately they will have mixed motives when it comes to ruling. But for God, for Christ, his motive is to have a fatherly concern and care and love and discipline for his people. He is and will always be everlasting. Every other ruler, every other government or dynasty will come to an end, but Christ's rule is everlasting, unshakable and eternal. There will be absolute security and certainty under that rule forever. And eighthly, the eighth thing that Isaiah 6:9 tells us is that he is the Prince of Peace. This means he will form the perfect kingdom. Peace includes personal fulfillment. You'll be very, very fulfilled in Christ's kingdom. Peace includes well-being. You'll have all you need. Peace includes wholeness, which is the opposite of brokenness. Hurt, pain, grief, sadness, illness, all of these things mended in Christ's kingdom. Prince of Peace, to have this kind of peace means to have health, prosperity, harmony with God and man. Peace is this Hebrew idea of completeness, as things were always meant to be. That's what he is Prince of. The idea of the Prince of Peace, Prince here, is someone who administrates that peace. He is the one who will bring that peace. And it's only through him, therefore, that we can achieve and find that peace. At Christmas, most of us can manage to carve out some temporary sense of peace, because, you know, the country effectively shuts down, right? You know, you can avoid most things for a few hours at least that cause us stress, anxiety, and so on, right? For some people, that's not true. Some people can't even get that. At Christmas, it's a time of grief. You know, Christmas is a magnifier, isn't it? And so things that are good are even better. You know, this morning, waking up and opening the presents with the children, you know, we love our children. And so in that moment, they're even better. You know, you enjoy them all the more. Christmas makes it better. But for those, you know, at Christmas time, they've lost someone, or they're fighting a health battle, or, you know, the children are overseas, far away, and so on. You know, these kinds of things. Christmas magnifies the pain of that as well, right? But most of us can manufacture temporary peace, can't we? Right? But we know it's temporary. We know it's fleeting. We know it won't last. We know it's not worth our trust. But Christ will bring ultimate peace. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In John, Jesus is saying he's going to give peace even before he returns. And so this peace, although not fully experienced right now, it's going to be fully experienced in the Prince of Peace's kingdom, it is still a peace that we can experience. It's a peace that we can have in our own hearts. It's a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that doesn't make sense. And you get that peace when you recognize that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and when you trust in him for your peace, when you don't rely on 2 hours of peace and quiet to give you peace, but you rely on Christ who dwells in you in the midst of any situation. One day his rule will be fully and finally realized out there in the world around us, and the circumstances of our existence will be peaceful. But right now we can have peace in our hearts through trusting in Christ, even when out there is anything but. As I said, Christmas is a magnifier. If there are hardships in life, Christmas can make them feel worse. If life is great, Christmas can make life feel even greater. May we use these magnifying effects of Christmas to help us see more clearly and in a bigger way the Christ who was born and given to us. May we magnify him today in our gift giving and receiving. May we magnify him in our feasting and drinking. May we magnify him in our conversations, games, and the King's speech, watching. But most of all, may we magnify him by trusting in him above all other things. May we magnify him by making him our treasure, him our gift, him our prize, him our goal, him our peace. May we magnify him by working to extend his peace in our lives through submission to him as King of our lives. Let's pray.